back to Ephesians chapter 4, and also 1 Timothy chapter 3, because we've been looking basically at the doctrine of the church, and we went keying in on the Ephesians 4 and verse 11 about the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers, and pastors. Because here he says that God gave gifts when he ascended. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, those are gifts that God gave to the church for a purpose. And we read the context of that last week, explaining those things to you. The reason he gave them, for the perfecting of the saints, maturing, we would say. Oh, that word perfecto is the word katerizo, which is used in Matthew about Peter mending the nets. So he's basically going to mend us back together because we're broken from Adam, folks. And he said he's going to mature us and bring us back to that place for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Why? That till we all come into the unity of the faith. That's what God wants from us. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things which is ahead, even Christ. And so this is what God has for us as far as the work of the ministry is concerned. And so we saw, seeing all of that, and hopefully we understand it, got a better idea of it. So these are gifts that God has given to the church. We saw who they were and their qualifications. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll go there, because we'll be looking tonight at another particular ministry, that is a deacon, that God has given deacons to the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And after he talks about the qualifications of it, he uses the word bishop. Now, you know that the word bishop, presbytery, or whatever, is the same term for an elder, which is basically a pastor. There's no such thing as a plurality of elders. You don't find that in the Bible as far as one church having several pastors. Now, maybe a large church might have those things, but that's not God's ordained way. God basically sets a shepherd over the flock, and he's taught to teach them. That's what he's supposed to do. Now, here he's telling us about the qualifications they must have, and then as he goes on, he says, verse 8, likewise must the deacons also. He goes on, he uses the word deacons. Now, this is the Greek word diakonos, which basically is a term that's misunderstood by a lot of people because it has to do with a person who runs errands or is a servant. It's translated servant, it's translated minister, it's translated different ways, but it's always the same Greek word. And some people try to take that and make something out of it. So it's an important subject, and many churches and organizations use this passage to, in Acts chapter 6, referring to deacons to try to set up a board over a church, a board that basically rules, governs, hires, and fires. That's not scriptural. That is something that is unscriptural and wrong. And so we look at what the Bible says. I mean, this unscriptural kind of organization was created by men, and it creates confusion and a lot of trouble in churches because there's no such thing as a board being over a man who God has set in a ministry and telling him what to do. And if that happens, then you're going to find a lot of problems within that church. And so this basically, I think, this is no different than a hierarchy. Now, this word hierarchy is an interesting word because it comes from the Greek, and it's a word that's hierarchus, means a sacred ruler. Now, where does that come from? Let me read this to you out of Webster's Dictionary. In order or rank of angels or celestial beings or a subordination of holy beings, and some of the teachers reckon 4, others 10 hierarchies or orders of angels. Then they go on to say a constitutional or government of the Christian church. No. But that's the way they've termed it now. An ecclesiastical polity, comprehending different orders of clergy, is a hierarchy of England or the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And then we go on from that to the religious encyclopedia about a hierarchy. And it's really interesting what they say. This is hard to get this kind of information unless you have these dictionaries. Roman Catholic. According to the Roman Catholic theory, the hierarchy is divinely ordained and was established in the church by Christ, who gave the primacy of authority to Peter. No, he didn't. And instituted in subordination to the primacy of the three orders, bishops, priests, and deacons. The primacy of Peter is perpetuated in the popes, from whom bishops hold their authority to govern their diocese, to ordain priests and deacons. And then he goes on talking about this hierarchical system grew up gradually in the Latin church by a series of usurpations of power on the part of bishops of Rome in succeeding centuries. In the Greek church, the hierarchy is basically an oligarchical, or that's governed by a few, that's all that means, rather than a larger amount, or not monarchical, or by one. And so this shows you something about the hierarchy or about what goes on in a lot of churches and how they order their system to work. Because a lot of people work on this basis. Now, I don't have any problem with an organization, a religious organization, having a board. Because, you know, I was on the board of a couple of places when I was younger. I mean, I was the executive director of a women's ministry. And I was also on the board of the New Life for Youth. So I understand what they want to do, because they want somebody on their board to make decisions for them, because they're taking finances from a group of people, helping them to support them, and they want to be able to be accountable to the people for what they do. And I understand that. I have no problem with that. And we have a board here because we own this building. And because we bought this building, we own it, and because we decided that we would have a board over it, a simple board, and that board would take a charge of the maintenance of the building, the upkeeping of the grounds, and, you know, additions and various different things that need to be done, because somebody has to do that. And so that's why we've got that. That's all it's for. They don't rule over me. They don't rule over you or nothing. It's just a board is there for that purpose, basically to give account of certain things that need to be done, so there's no confusion. So this unscriptural kind of organization or hierarchy that you see taking place in a lot of churches is something that is no different than a denominational system trying to rule people's lives in a way that's unscriptural, and it causes a lot of problems. And so, and in the theology, this word hierarchy is used to describe a system or order of angels or other heavenly beings, and it's talking about sacred rulers. And so again, in the past, we have functioned off the cuff, and we needed to do that for the way we were. Because when we rented the building, we needed something done. We basically got together, talked about it, and appointed somebody to do it. And there was no argument about it. It was just done. And it worked just fine. And so, again, we understand that. So I'm not against a board per se, but I'm against a board being over a church trying to rule it, because they don't have any say-so. Because what you do is you get unregenerate men into the church, and before you know it, they have a board meeting, and then what they want to do is they want to, because they don't like the preacher, something he says, he's not free to preach what he wants to preach, and if he stood up and preached on healing or tongues, they would say, we need to get rid of him. And they would begin to backbite him and bring people in and talk to them and try to get him out. That's the way it works, whether you think it does or not. You just check it out with a few people, it does. That's the way it works. And I've been in the system myself, so I know something about that. And so, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, we go on here and look at the qualifications for a deacon. Okay? First thing is character. So, likewise, must the deacon be grave. Doesn't mean dig a grave for him. That just is a word that means sober, or it's honorable, honest, good reputation. It's a lot to that word. The word semnos, Greek word, is talking about somebody that's basically of a very good reputation. He's well recognized by a lot of people. He's honorable in all of his dealings. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, we have even so must their wives be grave. And so they are their wives also are brought, just like the elder's wife is brought into this. So is the deacon's wife brought into it. Because one thing you don't want is a wife is attached to a man who's a part of a ministry that God's given him, who's a slanderer or gossip or critic. You don't want that in the church, because you don't need that. That causes nothing but trouble. Because most trouble that I have run into over the years, God help me for saying this, but it's been with women. It's been with women. Women who want to be bossy, want to push, want to tell you you can't say certain things or you shouldn't say certain things. Well, I'm not going to be bound by that kind of thing in my life. And so in Titus 2:2, the same thing is said of aged men, how they're to be grave. So this is not something that just goes to the deacon. This goes to aged men. Because the more you mature, the more, you know, you begin to see things in a different way. You know that you have to be an honorable person. You have to be honest in all of your dealings and very, very honorable in all that you do. And then in verse 8, you also see this. He's not to be double-tongued. Now, I think we all know what that is. We have a lot of people and politicians that are like that. Because they say one thing to your face, they say another thing behind your back. They say one thing when they're out there looking for your vote, and then when they got in office, they start saying the opposite thing that they told you. So they're double-tongued. I mean, that's basically, we call it lying, but that's what it is. I mean, it's basically is one that's just a two-faced person who's deceitful. And we don't want that here. I mean, it's a slander also. I mean, it's not good. So again, they say one thing to your face and another thing behind your back. You ever had that done to you? So you know something about it then. Okay? And then verse 8 also is not given to much wine. Uh-oh. So now, let's read with this 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Because notice he said not given to much wine. Okay, here he's addressing Timothy. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, thy often infirmities. So we would say, a lot of people would say, I'm doing it for medicinal purposes. Now, sometimes people use that term, but it's not really for the reason that they're saying here in the Bible, because in Europe, a lot of times, the water's not very good. And if your water's not good, your stomach is upset, you need something to settle that, and they say a wine will do that. So there's nothing wrong with it in that particular case. If you were to go over to Europe, you'd find that's what they drink with their meals. And so that's why it's in there. So not given to much wine. Now, we're not given license to wine. We're just saying what the Bible is saying. We're trying to make it also a balanced message. And he goes on in verse 8 and he says, not given to, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, that's what you call covetousness. Because, you know, money is something. If you get a bunch of $1 bills, and you handle a lot of money, you get them, some of them are greasy, some of them smell. I mean, you ever stop to smell money? I mean, stop next time you get some bills and smell them. I mean, sometimes the people in front of you, they reach in your pocket, they do on this construction, and they pull out their money and they hand it to the clerk, and it's wet. And then you're right behind them, and you get that change. You get the wet money back to you. So I would call it filthy lucre. Some of them are probably, you know, they blow their nose with their fingers, and then they hold the money. So the Lord only knows what you're getting back. That's why it's called filthy lucre. Now don't go putting all that in the box. Okay, but that's why he's telling us not greedy of. And greedy is a word for covetous, a person who basically he's a lover of money. Now we know that the Bible pulls this out several times in the Bible about three different situations where there's people who had a problem with money. In Joshua chapter 7, you have Achan, who basically took that money and brought a judgment upon the whole camp. We know about Judas, who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. He was the keeper of the bag. Now, that's interesting, but he used that money. He stole, and he used that money to, when they offered him 30 pieces of silver, he used that to, you know, to turn Jesus in because he was greedy. And then it uses it in a general term in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in a general reference, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not the money that's the root of all evil. It's the love for it. The person has his affection set so highly upon money. He thinks money is his answer for everything. Now, money does help a whole lot in life, but it's not the answer to everything. It cannot buy you happiness and joy and peace. It can't cause your marriage to be successful. It can't cause you to be anything good in all in this world. Because money can be also a lot of trouble, because the more the man gets, the more he wants. But while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. This is what happens when a man begins to covet. He errs from the faith. He pierces himself through with many sorrows. And then he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And fight the good fight of faith, because you got to fight for those other things. You got to fight against covetousness, but you also have to fight for the faith, and you have to fight for the godliness and patience and meekness. I mean, that's a warfare we're in. Because all of the fruit of the Spirit is worthy of a fight to have in your life. So this is showing us here about the deacon again in verse 9, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And so this has to do with his faith, holding on to the teaching of the Word. It doesn't mean he's to be a teacher necessarily, but he's to hold on to the faith in the sense that he knows what the faith is about. He's able to expound that or say it to somebody if they need to. He's not somebody who's just, you know, runs his mouth about, you know, Scripture, but he's somebody who knows the doctrines of Christ, knows about the doctrines of the church. He understands them. I mean, because this is important for him to do that. Here, this gives us these instructions for that reason. He has it with a pure conscience. A conscience that is something, it's not a clear conscience, but it's a pure conscience. In other words, it's not contaminated. It's something that is, it's very, very pure and clean. You know, Paul said, I'm void of, in Acts 26, he said, I'm void of, to have a void, my conscience is void of offense towards man and towards God. So Paul saw himself of having a pure conscience towards the relationship with man and with God. And that's what everybody should have in their life. It should be sure that it's clean and clear, not contaminated or polluted with anything that would sully your mind or your life. So a pure conscience. And that's a man, you say, would live godly. And then we go on to verse 10, where he says here, and let them also first be proved. Who's that? Who has to be proved? A deacon. That's the word dokimazo, which means basically that it means to be approved. So I guess sometimes you could say you let them, you could say, some would say, well, why don't you just let them serve in that capacity for a while, see how they do, see if they prove themselves. Because every man gives an opportunity to prove himself worthy of something he has a calling for. But prove could be more than that. It means asking questions and testing him about certain things. Because the Bible tells us the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Prove your own selves. Lest you find that you're a reprobate. That is one who's not proven that, you know, because how you know that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So he tells us to examine ourselves. But this is the same word that's used here about proving a deacon. You want to prove him worthy of that particular calling. And then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless, because that's why you're proving them, that they might be found somebody that's blameless. Now, people might want to argue about that, about some things. Sometimes they say, well, I don't know if he's blameless or not, they might say. Well, you know, every man has a right to prove himself. You can accuse a person of something. That doesn't mean he's guilty because you say something about him. You say, I have something against him. What do you got against him? Because if you got something against him, then you're going to have to stand there, as far as I'm concerned, in the court of religion as we are here, and you're going to have to prove your accusation. Because if you want to start just throwing accusations, because it says about an elder not to receive an accusation against the elder except in a company of two or three witnesses. And that ought to be so for all of us. Because if somebody starts throwing out slanderous words and saying things about you that is not true, then that can be damaging to you, to your family, to your life, to your job, everything. And yet people do those kind of things sometimes just for the sake of being purely mean and evil. And God tells us to basically to test the whole thing. You know, the question is what the person says, is it just? Let's prove it just. Let's prove it either right or wrong. We've taught you about judging and what the Bible says. Get the facts, folks. Not many people do that today, do they? And when they do, they still don't do anything about it. We've seen that with the politicians. And then in verse 11, again, he says, and their wives have to be grave, that is honest, not slanderous. But this is a problem in the most churches. I don't think it is here. I'm not trying to say that we're better than anybody else, but we just don't put up with that kind of stuff. It's not allowed. Because if you allow somebody to begin to be contentious, slander, backbite, gossip, and criticize, if you allow that, you allow one, then two, then three, then four, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have a war on your hands down the road. So you just basically got to nip it in the bud. Because if you don't, their trouble will come in behind it. And it says they have to be sober. Now that just means somebody that's not mentally, I use this term, mentally intoxicated. Because that's what I believe that word means. Because people can be so silly, so goofy, that their mind is just somewhere off in some kind of la-la land. And they really don't have any ability to stop and to consider things and put things together and think clearly. I mean, think about what's going on. Because if they would stop and think about it, they would probably be a different person. That would be true of all of us, wouldn't it? So this word sober is very, very important here in the wife's life. Not mentally damaged or silly or goofy. And in verse 11, it says also, faithful in all things. That's required of all of us. But here, specifically, if a deacon is going to be a deacon, what about his wife? Because she's on proven ground too. Has to be looked at. And then we get to let the deacons be the husband of one wife. So that gets with that subject again, that's such a sore subject in a lot of churches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So a deacon is disqualified to be a deacon if he is married to another man's wife. So if you've been divorced and you're remarried, then you're disqualified. Same thing for the elder. It says to be a husband of one wife. And do they rule their home and their own houses well? That's the question that has to come in. Because that's not something that everybody does very well. Can we admit that? And when we all struggle with it, we're not going to argue that case. Because if you say you don't struggle with it, then you're lying. Because everybody struggles with bringing their children up right, especially in this crooked world we're living in with everything that's going on. We struggle daily to make sure that they're being taught right in the schools, that their character is good, that they treat other people with kindness and fair, that they're not bullies and all those kind of things. We teach those kind of things to our children. And if they're not, then we have to correct them. And if we don't, then they become worse off down the road if we don't deal with it. So this is very important that they rule their houses well. I mean, that's basically being in charge of everything. And so this is very serious stuff here. And then we go over to Acts chapter 6. Because this is where it all formed at. Acts 6 verse 1. And in those days when the number of disciples were multiplied, arose a murmuring among the Grecians and against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now that word business is not the best word that's used because that's just not what the Greek is saying. And so here we again look at this and we see what God is telling us about what he wants out of this deacon, that a man has got to be of good reputation. So what they're called to do, we see good reputation, honest report. In other words, they have a record of being honest. They're full of wisdom. That means they're able to make good judgments. That they are, I mean, you look in Acts chapter 7, you read about Stephen, who was a deacon. He was appointed to deacon, and he was full of the Spirit, and he was full of wisdom. He withstood the whole religious group there, all of Acts 7, and he knew the word because he was expounding the word from the Old Testament all the way through. So that's just an example of what one is supposed to be like. And you see spirituality, he's supposed to be full of the Spirit, which I believe that means he has to have the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues and all that comes with that. And we know that his sex has to be, there's no such thing as a deaconess, by the way. I'll explain that to you in a minute. And then back over to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Now this applies to the elder, but it also, I think, applies to the deacon. Not a novice, that's being lifted up with pride, he fall into the judgment of the devil. See, the one thing you don't want is a person that is inexperienced, doesn't know a whole lot, because that always creates a whole lot of problems. It's not a novice. That means a newcomer. Why? Because he's just easily led astray. He easily goes off the reservation, we would say. He's easily lifted up with pride. We all know that pride can come and can take control of any of us at any time if we're not careful. We have to guard against that particular thing. And that's why it's told us to be humble before the Lord. And even Peter says, put on the apron of humility. That's what we're supposed to have in our lives. It's supposed to be an attitude or characteristic of our lives. It's not somebody that's arrogant, puffy, and looks down at your nose at you and, you know, thinks ill of you all the time. It's not like that man in Luke chapter 18. Oh, I tithe and give all of that I've got, but he despised other people, and he was righteous, but other people were not. And he trusted in himself. That's pride. And we see what God said about it, his commentary on that. Jesus made a commentary about that, didn't he? Yes, he did. And we also see when he says he falls into what? The condemnation, or that would be the judgment of the devil. Now, what does that mean? Well, you go back and you read Isaiah 14, and you'll see there that Lucifer, who was an archangel, was a proud individual. And he wanted to exalt himself above God. And he said five times, I will exalt myself to the throne of God. And he wanted to overthrow God. Then you read in Ezekiel 28, the same thing about him. I mean, how he was full of pride and full of wisdom and beautiful and everything else. And all those things that lead to pride were in him. And so here you find what happened to him, and God cast him down. That's what happened to Satan. He was cast down because we know that there are basically three heavens, because Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, we believe the third heaven is where God reigns and rules from, and I believe the second heaven is where the demonic abode is, and that's where the devil was cast down to that second heaven, and that's where he now moves about and reigns there. And then the third would be the atmosphere where we can see. Telescopes, you look out there and see the atmosphere to a certain degree. So the devil says in Revelation chapter 12, if you remember about him, how he's going to be cast down one more time because he's still reigning and ruling, and God's allowing him to do that because God's using him for his own purposes. All things are in God's hands. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, I heard a loud saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of the brethren, which is the devil, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So he's an accuser, and that's what he does. You see him in the book of Job. I mean, he gets right up there into the presence of God, and he basically calls out God's attention to Job. Have you considered your servant Job? And God gave him permission. But he says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and loved not their lives unto the death. Now this is showing here. In the context, verse 9 shows us how that in the great dragon was cast out the old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So there's going to be yet another downfall of the devil. It's something that's going to take place in the last days, I think. And you're going to see that take place, and we're probably seeing some of those things taking place now with all the stuff that's going out there in this world, because the demons are stirring up all this killing and murder and everything you see going on. I mean, they're the ones that are behind all of this stuff, if you really want to blame somebody for it all. It's not just the black race. It's not just the Arab people. But the demons are behind this thing. These demons are stirring up all of this hate, animosity, and bloodthirst in people's lives. They are the ones that are causing it all. They're behind it. So we see maybe something taking place there that's not very clear to a lot of people, but it's showing us here, I believe, in the Bible what's going on. And so In other words, we're not exempt from pride. None of us are. Not a person in here is exempt from being puffed up and proud and arrogant and huffy. Do you think you're exempt from that subject? No, you're not. None of us are. So we have to be put on warning, and we have to be careful and guard ourselves and guard our minds and be very careful and do what the Bible says, to humble yourself before God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because God gives grace to who? James 4 said he gives grace to the humble. So if you want God's grace and favor in your life, then you have to keep a good, humble, teachable attitude. Because I would say humble is being teachable. Because a person's not teachable is pride, proud. He's arrogant. Thinks he knows it all. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So you let a person get proud and he starts to get puffed up, but then his love is lost and he can't edify nobody because he's got just a bad attitude that's operating in his life. And so this applies to pastors, and it applies to deacons, and it applies to every one of us. It applies to the husbands that are head of the home in this church. Every one of you are responsible before God. Because you know what? We can all stand before God to give account of our life. Not a one of us are going to get by. Not a one. Because you're not exempt from judgment, the judgment day. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, where it tells us, about this, says, mentions here the deacon again. Or verse 12, let the deacons be. Okay. And then in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. Would you look here at this? Because there are denominations today. I don't know if you've heard of this, but there are denominations today that believe and appoint deaconesses. That's, in other words, a woman can be a deacon. A deaconess. Whatever. Okay. Let's look and see about this. Because this is what they use. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Okay, now, what is she? A servant. Deaconos. Same word for deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So they take this and just pull it out and just poof, deaconess. But it's saying servant, saying deacon. Because that's all a deacon is a servant. So they're taking it and applying it over her and saying, well, she's a deaconess because she's a woman. Well, anybody can serve God on any point. I mean, James in James chapter 1 says servant of the Lord. Paul called himself a servant. Because they all saw themselves that way, even though they were apostles, they saw themselves as servants. And so that's not something that should be demeaning to nobody. And so denominations use this whole thing. And so the Greek in 1 Timothy 3, when it deals with 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, even so must their wives be grave. It's speaking of wives here. So they're trying to pull us out of their little magic hat and say, okay, women can be deacons now. Where does it say that at? Well, show me in the context where it says anything about the woman being a deaconess. It doesn't say it. It's not in there. It speaks about a man. It doesn't say it says about the man that the deacon be the husband of the wife. It doesn't say let the wife be a husband to one man, married to one man. It would have to apply some rules to this deaconess, but it doesn't do that. But they're using this whole thing. So the Greek in 1 Timothy 3:11 is not wives, but woman. And it can apply to a married woman or a single woman. It can apply either way. This is what they use to get to their foot in the door and begin to, you know, make their magic work and try to say things to lead people astray from the Bible because they want. I guess it's a spirit of feminism that's working today. You don't believe it's not in the church? Feminism is in the church as much as it's in anywhere. Because there are women who want to be in charge. I mean, they got churches today that have what they call female pastors. There's no such thing. They don't belong in that position. And people get arguing about that, and they go, you know, off the reservation as far as I'm concerned. So it creates a lot more trouble than it does any good. So Romans 16, the word translated here In Romans 16, verse 1, is a word for servant. It can be deacon, if you want it to do, because the Greek word is deaconess, deaconos. And so they're trying to use that. But the word deacon is not an office, but it's a word for a servant. That's all it is. So Phoebe was not a deaconess. You look back at 1 Timothy 3:8, and you see the word deacon, but never deaconess. So the word is simply servant. So deaconess seems highly unlikely, folks. I don't know how you can come up with it. Unless you're going to have your little magic form, or you're going to switch some words around, and you're going to begin to throw it out and say, well, just, you know, let's just make it that way. We're comfortable with that because somebody wants to just change the way everything is. And so they begin to come up with their own things. And there's no qualifications for the deaconess. You never don't see that. In Titus, where the deacons are mentioned, in Acts chapter 6, there's no mention again. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, by analogy, Paul was a deacon. If you want to use that way, the way they're, you know, they're trying to twist things around. I mean, I'm just trying to show you what they're doing. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the word deaconess. Deacon. Because all it is saying a servant. So he's just serving at a different capacity. So then Colossians 1:23. Colossians 1, verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where Paul am made a minister. Diakonos, same Greek word. So, I mean, what are they trying to do? They're trying to make something out of nothing. Romans 13, verse 4, if you're going to use this thing and be consistent, then you're going to have to call the Roman rulers deacons. Romans 13, verse 4. I mean, they're not consistent, though. Romans 13, verse 4. For the minister, for he is speaking here about the power that the rulers have, and we're in submission to them, that they want to keep order in the world, in the country, and we're to be in submission to their authority. There, verse 4, for he is the minister, diakonos, of God to thee for good. So again, I mean, then we're going to have to say that the Roman authorities were deacons. That don't sound right, does it? Well, neither does it sound right to say a woman is a deaconess because that's what they're doing to the whole thing. And so again, Jesus is called in Romans 15 in verse 8, he's called a minister. Jesus is called he'll be called a deacon according to their theory. They're translating it. So the point is that Phoebe was not a deaconess. She was just simply a servant. She was just serving the Lord with nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with any of us serving the Lord in any capacity if God so chooses to use us. But in Acts chapter 6, what they were called to do, go back there, Acts chapter 6, and we see exactly what the deacons were called to do. The widows were neglected, as we see, and they were murmuring and complaining about that, and so then they called them together, and they wanted to appoint somebody to take care of the thing. And what did they appoint them to do? They were to serve what? Tables. Now, you have to understand that term and go up and look it up in the Greek, because the tables deal with receiving and paying money. Interesting, isn't it? How you can look at a Greek word, you read this all your life, and then you go look in the Greek and see what's being said, and you get a little more understanding that these people were basically ministering to the needs financially of the people there. Remember all that money that was brought over there before Ananias and Sapphira? Everybody was bringing everything to them and distributing it about. And this is the way it's used here. And so he's dealing with receiving. Business is a bad term. It should be Romans 12 and verse 13. Point them over this business is not good. I mean, people, the way they use these words sometimes can be very, very misleading. Romans 12 and verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, the word necessity is the same word. So So he's talking about necessity. Now, what is necessity? Same words in Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need. So he's talking about the needs of the church there, that they're supposed to see to it that those things are taken care of, because the apostles didn't want to spend the time taking care of all the needs, because they were going to want to stay in prayer and the Word of God, is what the context tells us, because they knew that could be distracting to them. They didn't want to spend all their time there. And so distributing to the necessity of the saints. Philippians 4:19 is need. So we're talking about the distribution of alms, supplying need of the poor. And it was not a preacher that was to do that, but it was supposed to be the ones that were appointed as deacons to do that, that they were so supposed to see to these needs. That was part of their work, or their job description, or whatever. I mean, service to God. That's what, how they were to serve God. And so they were not to be a preacher or governing the church. God didn't set them up as a deacon board, that they govern the church, because God governs the church on his own, not some man. God governs as he sees fit to do that. And so then you go back and you look at the respect and rewards of the deacon, and you see two results. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree. Well, you graduate, I guess. Get some kind of degree. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So purchase to themselves a good degree, a degree of worth, good standing before God, because that's what the Greek is implying there. So a good standing place before God, like 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19 tells us here about fight the good fight of faith. And what are you going to do? You're going to lay hold of eternal life whereunto you're called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. So the same thing is applying right there, because that's your worth. You're going to prove your worth. And you're purchasing something there. I mean, it says to us also in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, charge them that are rich in the world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but the living God which giveth us richly all things to joy, that they do good and be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So there's something that comes with a reward for all of us. There's no doubt. And this applies specifically also in 1 Timothy 3 to the deacon, a degree well purchased. And he says great boldness in the faith. Now that is an interesting term. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:13, but also you see that, I mean, in one way, you see it in Acts chapter 7, again with Stephen. Stephen was a very bold man. I mean, courageous. Go back and look what he said to these men. I mean, you wouldn't find anybody that would stand up today to these kind of people. They would all be cowering and afraid to say anything. Acts chapter 7. This is the end of the whole thing. Verse 51, this is after he had told them all he said to them, because you got to read all of Acts to see what Stephen was saying. And here's his conclusion. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers persecuted? Have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom we have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Oh, they were mad. They were like mad dogs. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast in heaven, saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing on the right hand of him. I think he purchased himself a good degree right there. In boldness too, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their mouths and ran up on him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Now, there was a good man. I mean, how many of us could find ourselves in a situation like that today? I mean, if the Arabs wanted to come in here and begin to, ISIS wanted to come in here and start stoning us to death, what would we do? Not to any of us want that to happen. But I don't know if anybody else, any of us have the fullness that we need, but we have it available to us, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And God is never going to leave you nor forsake you. But what your last words are very important. Because you know, a man can die two ways. He can die praising the Lord, or he can die cursing God. And a lot of them have died cursing God. Here's a man that had a good heart on him, full of the Holy Ghost. And that's why it's important to be that way. And so then we see that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, we talk about boldness. I mean, this is something that God wants his people to have. Now, certainly it's something we have to appropriate. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. In whom we have boldness, speaking in whom, we're talking about in Christ. Anytime you see that in whom or in him, it's talking about in Christ. So in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So God has given us this ability to enter in boldly to his presence. And then look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness when? In the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. So here is a valuable point to be right at the coming of Christ. They will have great boldness and they will not be ashamed. Look at 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. When he shall appear, we may have confidence, the same word for boldness, and not be ashamed before him when he is coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteous is born of him. So if we want boldness in the day of judgment, then we need to be right with God, folks. And this is the same thing. I mean, this is the qualification of the deacon. The deacon's going to purchase this. So I wish you say, everybody say, I wish I was a deacon. Well, you know, it doesn't make any difference if you're a deacon. We're all servants. And we all have this ability to be bold. We all can be this way. It's, none of us are exempt from this. We can all have this. I mean, look at 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence or boldness towards God. So if your heart is not condemned, you're free from guilt and condemnation, then you have that boldness. It's available to all of us. And then you see that we've already read 1 John 3:21, but how about in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16? Let us come, and this applies to all of us, everyone sitting here. It's available to everybody. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, aren't you glad it's a throne of grace and not a throne of wrath? Because God is a gracious God. And so again, Hebrews 10:19 tells us this. Boldness is something we all can have. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So what gives us the boldness? The blood of Jesus does, because it's what cleanses us from sin. It gives us access to God. That's why we can say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, because we're justified by faith, not by works. And if a man's depending on his works to save him, then he has no boldness, because he's going to have to give account of everything. Did you know that? I mean, Romans chapter 14 tells us that, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, who's got to appear? Everybody. That everyone may receive of the things done in his body according to that which is done, whether it be good or be bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men not to be that, but we are made manifest or visible unto God, And I trust also you're made visible in your conscience. So he's telling us there that we have, you know, we're going to stand before God, and God, standing before God is going to be a day of judgment. It's not going to be a very funny day. There's going to be a day of wrath. It's going to be, and he's going to say to a lot of them that said, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name and do mighty works? What is he going to say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you that worketh iniquity. And buddy, that's going to be a sad moment for a whole lot of people, because they're not going to have any access into the throne of God. They're all going to be set aside. They're going to be judged. And so that boldness basically is something that rests on a person's individual faith alone. Not their works, but their faith in Christ and what he's done for them and accomplished for them. They have absolute confidence that God has atoned for them, cleansed them from their sins, and they are devoted to him totally with all of their heart and their life and the way they live and all the decisions they make. And because of that, they have boldness. And every one of us have access to that same boldness. None of us are exempt from that. Unless we want to be. To us, it's a decision we get to make in a way we relate ourselves to God. So anyways, this tells us a whole lot about a deacon. And it's something that's important to the church. It's something that's important to all of us. And so let us take some of these principles for ourselves and use it to examine our own lives. How do we stand out in our relationship to God? I mean, if God were to ask you to be a deacon, would you qualify? Let's just put it that way. Would you qualify being involved in any of these principles? Would you be able to meet them? Would you be sober and blameless? Those are things we have to ask ourselves, because sometimes we don't feel that way. But you know what? There's one thing that we don't go by in this life is feeling. We go by faith. We take it by faith that God has accepted us in the beloved. He's received us like we are. But he doesn't leave us like we are. He changes us. And thank God for that. So we're going with this next week. We'll be going into the church discipline part, because that's part of the doctrine of the church. It's not going to be an easy subject, but it's part of what the church does. And we'll go into the unity of the church. So bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be able to read your word, to hear what you say, and to take it to heart in our own lives. Help us to be able to practice this and apply it to our own lives in such a way that we can, Lord, have a clear heart and a pure conscience before you and before man. And we just thank you for your mercy, your goodness, and your kindness. And we thank you, Lord, you've given us the freedom of access to your presence, that we can come boldly in the time of need. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name.